I invite you to take out your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our worship this morning. You know, we're beginning a new series on the Lord's Prayer. And I think most people want to pray better. If you're like me, I know you do. You want a more meaningful prayer life. You want to be more confident in how we pray. You don't want to have to worry about when it's your time to pray or being able to pray. You just want to pray better. And so this Lenten series, we're going to explore the prayer that Jesus taught us. And we'll learn how this is what I'm calling the most important prayer and how we can learn to pray it with both meaning and confidence, and then also grow our own prayer life in both meaning and confidence. Looking here in our Bibles, Matthew chapter 6, our scripture is verses 7 through 13. Follow along as we hear the good news. Jesus is preaching, and he says, "When you pray, don't pour out a flood of empty words as the Gentiles do. They think that by saying many words, they'll be heard. Don't be like them, because your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray like this: Our Father who is in heaven, uphold the holiness of your name. Bring in your kingdom so that your will is done on earth as it's done in heaven. And give us the bread we need for today. Forgive us the ways we have wronged you, just as we also forgive those who have wronged us. And don't lead us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one." It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Lord, as we meditate on this passage this morning and hear the message that is presented, prepare us to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. Lord, make us a sanctuary for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So when did you learn the Lord's Prayer? Do you remember? Some of us may remember when we sat down and actually memorized it, but maybe you learned it in Sunday school, or maybe you learned it at church camp. Or maybe you didn't learn it until you were an adult and you started repeating it on a regular basis or every week in worship. You know, some of us, we don't remember sitting down and memorizing it. Just one day, all of a sudden, we knew it. Most of us who grew up in a church like the Methodist Church or another mainline church, we learned it at an early age as part of our weekly worship tradition. It's become a beautiful and scriptural tradition in our life as we've learned to pray what we call the Lord's Prayer. Because we pray it when we're worshiping. We pray it when we don't know what to pray, and it gives us comfort and fills that void of what to say in our prayers. We pray it when we're worried or scared. We pray it when we're grieving. We even pray it when we're celebrating. It's a universal prayer. Yet, do we know what we're praying when we pray what we call the Lord's Prayer? So we call it the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the prayer that Jesus taught us. And I mean, when we read our Bibles, we discover all kinds of prayers. And then when we read the Gospels, you know, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that Jesus prayed a lot. There were times when he got away to pray on his own. He retreated in his own personal prayer time. And then he prayed with the disciples. He prayed with them often. He prayed with them in worship, and sometimes he prayed over them. And then there were times he prayed before, and sometimes after he did something miraculous. And other times, he just prayed and gave thanks to God. And finally, on the cross, his final words before death were a prayer. And here in today's scripture, Matthew records Jesus giving what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' most famous sermon. And then right there in the middle of it, he gives a discourse on prayer. And he teaches us how to approach our prayer time, how to find fulfillment in our prayer life. He tells us how not to pray. But then he finally teaches us what to pray. And we call that the Lord's Prayer. You know, thinking back about when I learned the Lord's Prayer, I'm not really sure. I don't remember an exact day or time because the church I grew up in, we really didn't do much liturgy. We didn't do any liturgy, actually. You know, and liturgy is a word that literally means the work of the people, but practically speaking, that is when we're in worship and we're praying together and we're doing things together, like the call to worship or the creeds, or when we say the creeds, or when we celebrate communion together and the call and response in those prayers, and even in the Lord's Prayer. Instead, when I was growing up, I was taught that the Lord's Prayer was more of a model for prayer. So I didn't really start praying the Lord's Prayer until I became a Methodist after I met my wife. Woo, yeah, it's her fault. You know, before then, though, I thought it wasn't really meant to be prayed by itself, but it was more of an example to create our own prayer. And you know what? It can be that, and we'll talk more about that later. But the truth is, it's both. It's a beautiful, powerful, and meaningful prayer on its own that also teaches us how to pray. And when we have a deeper understanding of what we're praying, it means more to us. For example, anytime we have a deeper understanding of what we're doing, it's going to mean more to us. And like when Fran and I first started dating, I would have friends over on occasion to watch the UFC, and that's the Ultimate Fighting Championship. I like that kind of stuff. And the big fights are always on Saturday nights, and we'd have a party, and we'd have a bunch of friends over, and Fran had never watched boxing or wrestling or any kind of martial arts before. She didn't know anything about it. But as I began to explain who the fighters were and the moves and the strategies and how they do things, and when she started training a little bit herself, she developed appreciation for it. Soon, she became a fan too. And then the roles reversed because she did the same thing for me. You know, Fran is a huge Razorback fan. And she made me one too. Woo! Woo, Big Suey! But you know, I'd always followed football and baseball, but I'd never cared much for basketball. I really didn't get it. I didn't understand it. It didn't entertain me. But Fran loves basketball as well. And she took me to my first Razorback basketball game. And she explained the game to me. She explained the strategies and who the players were and how the penalties work and how all the game comes together. And by the end of the game, I was excited. I was a fan. And now we often watch games together. But the same thing can be true about how when we learn about the Lord's Prayer, when we learn why we're praying, what we're praying, it will have deeper meaning to us. It will affect our prayer life, and it will make praying this prayer in worship more important to us. And so with this in mind, let's get into the first verse, and that first line of the first verse in our prayer. You know, when we pray, who are we praying to? God, yes. So the first thing we do is we call out the name of the one we're praying to. Just like an invocation in worship, we're invoking the name of God. Now, God has many names, and each name of God has a specific meaning for us and the way we describe God. You know, some brief examples, some of the more popular ones, more famous ones include Adonai, which means Lord, or there's Yahweh, which is I am. And finally, there's also El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. Yet when Jesus taught us to pray, he used Father. He calls God Father. Now notice, he didn't say, my Father. Instead, he used our Father. So that even when we pray alone, we use our Father. Now Jesus often spoke of God as Father. Now does this mean that God is male? No, in fact, God tells us in Hosea 11:9 that God is not human, that he's neither male nor female. So should we call God a he or a she or a father or a mother or just a plain old parent? Whichever, you're not going to offend God. God's not offended by that. Yet in our prayer, Jesus teaches us to address God as Father. And Father is a title for God. See, across the ages, for most of our cultures, the father is the one who's depicted as the one who provides, protects, and who leads the family. Now, this has nothing to do with your personal family or your own human father or your own family relationship. In fact, when I think about it, I know that many of us wish we had better relationships with our earthly father. However, we can have a perfect relationship with our heavenly father. Because our Heavenly Father is the one who provides, protects, and leads us. So when we pray this prayer, we can put emphasis on our Father. And we can call God our Father. More than that, that God is not just our Father, but God is the Father of all people, of all nations. God is the Father of even the Jews and the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists, even the agnostics and the atheists, people that even don't even recognize or believe in God. God is still our Father, their Father. And God, calling God our Father reminds us that we are all in this together. Conservative, liberal, Republican, Democrat, it doesn't matter. We are all made in the likeness of God. And praying our Father reminds us to think of each other as family, as sisters and brothers, with a God as parent who loves us unconditionally, that none of us are orphans and none of us are alone. So next, when we pray, where is God? We say, who art in heaven? We ask ourselves, where is God? Well, for many of us, God is in our heart. In the ancient Greek and Hebrew words, the word heaven was meant to include everything that was above the ground, all the unseen, the atmosphere, even the places where the sun and the moon and all the stars reside. You know, and the ancient Greek word for heaven is literally Uranos, which is where we get our word Uranus, the seventh planet from the sun. In our prayer, we say, who art in heaven? The one who lives, who reigns, who resides in heaven. And we get the distinct impression that it is a place that is both seen and unseen. It's a place for the living and the dead. And it's found in the past, the present, and the future. You know, another way to think about heaven is that it's like the wind or the atmosphere, that we really don't see it, but we know it's there. We sense it. We feel it. We see that it affects us and the world around us. Therefore, we're surrounded by heaven. It's not just up there or out there. It's all around us. It's right here. In other words, our Father who art in heaven, God is as near as the air we breathe. And finally, we come to the first petition in our prayer. We've addressed God. We've invoked the name of God as the ruler of all creation. Now we tell God what we want. Who likes to tell God what you want? Yeah, I think most of us do. We pray what we want, and we say, hallowed be thy name. Now, most of us know that the old English phrase means something to the effect of, holy is your name. And most Bibles, including like the King James versions and the New Revised versions and the American Standard and even the all the older, more literal translations and even the thoughtful NIV, they like to use the word hallowed. Some other translations, kind of like the Holman Christian Standard, they attempt to do a lay translation, and it says, we honor your name. I think that's a little lacking. But I'm intrigued in how the Message translates it and says, reveal who you are.
I think that gets to the heart of it. And I really like how our Common English Bible says it by saying, uphold the holiness of your name. Because that's literally what hallowed or hallowed means. We're asking God to act. We're asking God to hallow his name. See, this isn't just about not misusing God's name. It's not about taking the Lord's name in vain. Instead, it's about how God makes himself known as hallowed or hallowed, which is an old English term for holy. But holy comes from the old Greek word aios, which means to set apart. And later, when Latin became the predominant language, they used the word sanctos, which is where we get our word sanctify, which means to set apart for God's purposes. Just like we've prayed and sometimes sung the song to be a sanctuary, to be a set apart for God. Or as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:16, he says that we are to be holy just as God is holy. And so right here, we're asking God to make himself known to all of us and to all of creation as a holy God. God, do the things that only you can do. But we don't leave it there. That's because from here, we work to make God's name holy. We allow God to work in us and through us to be holy so that we can hallow God's name with our prayers and our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness. And we become the living embodiment of Christ, that we become people who partake of the grace of Christ through his life and his death and his resurrection so that we can live that life as a grace-filled and holy people. In other words, we make life better and you better at life through Jesus Christ. That's making God's name holy. So think about how God can live in you and how you can make his name holy in your life. And as you think about this week and how you can do that this week, I want to invite you to come back next week as we go further and we continue our exploration of the Lord's Prayer. But for now, in a moment, it's going to be time to celebrate communion. And as we do, we're going to take a moment to repent and to receive forgiveness and to give thanks. And then we'll partake of the body and the blood of Christ so that we can be the hands and the feet of Christ. In other words, when we finish worship today, we will be prepared to call on God wherever we are, knowing that God is right there with us, and we'll ask God to make his name holy through us. Amen.